Let's continue to worship our God as we turn in our Bible to Psalm chapter 57. So we're going to be studying together from His Word. Some of the Psalms that we came to last year, we're going to come to a few of them again this year. And that is because our Bible reading plan has us reading through Psalms twice in 2 years. So some of these texts may sound familiar. You may remember this time last year we entered into a sort of series within a series, a Psalms immersion series. And so between Psalm 50 and Psalm 100, for that period of time, each gathering had a different sermon from a different text in the book of Psalms. So even if we come back to some of these, that's why I'm not necessarily going to try in an intentional way to avoid repeating certain psalms, because even if we repeat a psalm, it will be one that only one-third of those who were gathered this time last year heard expounded. So we want to look at God's Word, and this is a text that was preached last year. The text was looked at and studied in one of the evening gatherings, and so we're going to look at it again here this morning. We'll read Psalm 57 in just a moment, but I want to begin by reading something. The following questions come from an article on a website dedicated to personal excellence, and it reads as follows. What would you do if you had unlimited time and resources? What are your biggest goals and dreams? What do you need to do to lead a life of the greatest meaning? And finally, what if you were to die tomorrow? What would you wish you could do before you die? And the article goes on from there to suggest that the reader writes what's come to be called a bucket list. List of things that you do before you kick the bucket. List of things that you want to do before you die. This particular author is urging each person who reads the article to write 101 things, places you want to go, experiences you want to have before it's all over. You know, we have a phrase in our culture where we talk about the phenomenon of coming face to face with our mortality. Well, the Psalms are quite familiar with that notion. David has more than his fair share of run-ins with death, scrapes, near scrapes with death. And one of those is right here in our text in Psalm 57. We're going to see that, but just look at the ascription right next to the number 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. And then it's going to tell you when, what inspired this, what historical moment. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. You see that, according to Do Not Destroy. What does that mean? Well, you look over in chapter 56 to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths. So these were tunes, it seems, in ancient Israel, well-known tunes, and they would have been set to different ancient poetry, works of ancient poetry. For example, this particular tune, Do Not Destroy, is set to the very next psalm. Look at chapter 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. They grabbed that same melody and stuck it on this poem because it worked just as well as a setting for Psalm 58 as it did for Psalm 57. Look at chapter 59. To the choir master, according to, it's a pretty popular tune, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. We don't have the luxury of knowing what the tune sounded like, so I'm not going to be able to hum it for you, but I think what we can gather at least is, if for no other reason, the name of the tune itself is suggestive that this isn't sort of a jolly, giddy song. It probably has some dark overtones to it, some gravity to it, because again, 59, it's used when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So in other words, these poems, this song, this tune is set to poems that have life and death in them. Psalm 57, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 75, the poems that use this tune weren't written in times where all was going well in David's life. He was on the run, near scrapes with death, life and death was staring him in the face. And yet, despite the sort of darker aspects of this psalm that we're going to see, there is, before the psalm is done, a note of joy. A distinct note of trust in God, of faith in God, even of joy in God. Before the text is done, it's going to have harps and lyres playing. It's going to be rejoicing among the nations. And so there's this expanse, this spectrum of emotional activity that this psalm is set to. Now, I was studying this message in particular on Thursday, devoted that day primarily to begin the study of this text, and I got a text message from my wife, and it said, go and read your email. And so I went, opened my email, and there was a note from some very dear friends of ours here at Brook Hills, and I asked them for permission if I could read a portion of that email, and it says this. Hematology has contacted me with a plan of action for, and then she names her adoptive daughter, whom they adopted in the awareness that there were serious medical issues there. Goes on to say, we're holding her medicine until she's transfused next week, and they want her pediatrician to check her out this morning to make sure that this rash is not the serious condition which can be caused by, and she names the medicine that her daughter has to take. Prayers for wisdom for the pediatrician would be greatly appreciated. The condition that they're checking for is very rare, but almost always, from what we've been told, fatal. God's grace is always sufficient, and he has shown us that repeatedly. How do you do that? How do you move from the words, almost always fatal, to God's grace is always sufficient? You have that kind of trust in God. How do you live in the face of danger and trials of that kind of magnitude? How do you have joy in God while your circumstances call for a tune called Do Not Destroy, when the gravity is that real? I hope that prepares us to begin reading from Psalm 57, beginning in verse 1. If you'd follow along, I'll read. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We're supposed to read this psalm aware of a historical episode that takes place earlier. We're supposed to read this with that a specific backdrop, an episode from history that he's thinking of when he writes this psalm, a victim of David when he fled from Saul. So we're supposed to picture David, as it were, hiding, evading the capture of King Saul. But even if we go back and we read the fuller story of what actually happened in the cave and what David was doing, what King Saul was doing, if you back up and you read that story in 1 Samuel chapter 22, you still, when you read the story, you're still wondering, why did this happen? Why is he chasing this boy down? Why is a king taking time from his obviously busy schedule, as kings must have? Why is he taking time from his busy schedule to hunt this random boy? This young boy being chased all the way into the hills, all the way into the caves. What's going on here? You back up earlier into 1 Samuel to get the backstory, and you get into chapter 9 and 10, and there you see Saul anointed and chosen as the very first king of Israel. And he looked like the perfect man for the job, accent being looked. Because in the text, throughout the text, Samuel's talking about what he looked like, how broad his shoulders were. He was taller than everybody. He was so handsome, jawlines. I mean, it's bringing up all these things about the looks of Saul the king. Well, we see a fuller picture of what Saul's all about as we move through the text from chapters 9 and 10, and we get into chapter 13, and there we find out Saul is not just a guy with an impressive stature. He's not just tall, dark, and handsome. He's tall, dark, handsome, and disobedient. Tall, dark, handsome, and presumptuous. That's what he is. Because Samuel had given him instructions from God, and Saul flatly, defiantly disobeyed those instructions from God. And when Samuel comes to confront it in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul doesn't get low, he doesn't humble himself, he doesn't apologize, he doesn't admit that sort of thing. He minimizes his sin. That's how he responds. He minimizes his sin. So he's saying, look, I know I didn't obey everything to the letter of the law. I know I didn't do that. So I was supposed to wait for you to come and offer the sacrifice, Samuel. You can read about this in chapter 13. But Saul throws it back on him and he says, but you were, in my defense, you were late. And the people were starting to scatter. The troops were starting to scatter. The Philistines were mustering their armies. I had to call an audible. I had to make a practical leadership decision. I had to look at the situation on the ground and make a practical decision. You weren't there on time, and so yes, I offered the sacrifice. And then in chapter 15, he does another sort of thing just like that. Samuel said, God wants you, when you go and conquer the Amalekites, he wants you to destroy everything. All the cattle, all the sheep, everything. All gone, devote it to destruction. Saul goes in, doesn't devote everything to destruction. He keeps some of the cattle, some of the oxen, some of the lambs. Samuel comes, he says, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Saul says, yes, I did. He says, then what's this bleating of the lambs that I hear? Surely my ears are deceiving me. What's going on? What am I hearing right now? Sounds like Amalekite lambs. Why are they alive? Saul justifies, he minimizes, he says, well, we kept these, the people wanted to keep these to offer in sacrifices to God. We kept these for a worship service. You're welcome. That's his approach, that's his response. These offerings aren't for me, they're not singing hymns to me, they're singing those hymns to God. Well, the problem was, that's not what God told Saul to do. God didn't say, you know, basically, Saul, this is basically what I want you to do, but, you know, play it by ear, improvise, surprise me with something special. He didn't ask him to do anything like that. God didn't want Saul to be practical. He wanted Saul to obey. It's that simple. I want you to obey. And this is where we encounter the famous words, to obey is better than to sacrifice. You should have just listened, Saul. It's presumption. And that's when the prophet Samuel informs Saul, your kingdom is over. Your dynasty ends with you. You're the first and the last in your dynasty. It's over. And he says these words, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God also has rejected you from being king. You track this story in chapter 13 and chapter 15. You move forward. As a result of this word, Saul becomes increasingly paranoid and obsessed about who his replacement will be. He's constantly looking around. I know you're looking for a man who's after God's own heart. Who's that guy? I'm keeping my eye on everything that's going on in my kingdom. He's paranoid. He's looking feverishly for who might be rising up to take over the throne. And so a little bit later, when the shepherd boy named David shows up on the battlefield, he's not there to fight. He's too young. He's there with bread and cheese for his brothers. He asks his dad, can I go and bring them some supplies? He brings the bread and cheese in his arms, and he says, what's this Goliath? He's taunting the army of the Israelites. He's taunting. Do you hear that? Do you hear he's talking smack to the God of Israel? And this bothers this little boy. And so when that little boy volunteers to go and fight Goliath, the giant, and when he goes down into the valley and fights him in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and when he comes up out of the valley with Goliath's sword in one hand and his head in the other, that's going to get Saul's attention. Now Saul knows who to watch. And from that moment on, there's this building envy, this poison in Saul's mind, and it begins to lead him further and further into jealousy against David. So he goes throughout the realm. They've won a couple of battles. He's riding through the realm, and out come the ladies from the city to come greet the king. And they're coming, and he hears them faint far off singing a song, and it has his name in it, so he loves it. Saul has slayed his thousands. But as they get closer, he hears there's another verse. But David, his tens of thousands. He hates this song. Jealousy is brewing in his heart, and eventually it leads him on a full-on manhunt. That's what brings us to 1 Samuel 22. That's what generates, that's what the backdrop is behind our text right here. You know, in the most significant ways, the world hasn't changed since Psalm 57. Names of leaders, territories and boundaries, customs, diplomacy, forms of government, some of those things, technology, obviously there have been a number of different changes, but fundamentally it's the same world. The world remains the same. The jealousy that burns in Saul's heart right outside the cave as he hunts this boy down 3,000 years ago, that jealousy's still around. It's alive and well. It's right here in this room. We still battle with the very same kinds of issues: fear, uncertainty, anxiety, malice, hatred, all there, all here. So how do we live in this kind of world? Not how do we exist, not how do we cope in this kind of world. How do we live in this kind of world? How do we keep ourselves from squandering our lives in the pursuit of the trivial? And how do we live instead for what lasts? And this passage offers us three things worth pursuing as long as we still have life. And the first one's this: seek his mercy. Seek his mercy. You know, the mercy that David seeks in Psalm 57, it's not exactly the same as the mercy he seeks in other places. So in Psalm 51, for example, David is seeking mercy, but it's a different kind of mercy. He's seeking forgiving mercy, cleansing mercy. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You desire truth in the inward part. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your faithfulness. Blot out my transgression. So he's asking for a particular kind of mercy. Why? Because the backdrop of Psalm 51 is different than Psalm 57. Backdrop of Psalm 51 is he's slept with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his loyal servants and soldiers in his army. He sleeps with that man's wife, Bathsheba, and then he has Uriah bumped off. He has him killed. And in that moment, in that adulterous affair, a child is conceived, and there's David 7 days later holding the dead baby of the child of his immorality. Bathsheba is an absolute wreck. David realizes what he's done. His iniquity is ever before him, and he can't get the bloodstains off of his hands. And he says that, blot out my transgressions. I can't get it off. Can you cleanse me? Can you have mercy on me? It's an appeal for mercy, Psalm 51. Psalm 57 is an appeal for mercy as well, but it's a different kind of mercy. Here in Psalm 57, it's not that David has committed some egregious sin, some horrible, grievous sin. No, he's in trouble now. Psalm 57 is totally different. In Psalm 57, he's appealing. He needs refuge. Look at that in verse 1. He needs refuge. In verse 3, his enemy threatens to, you see those words, trample him underfoot. In verse 4, when he lies down to rest, he feels like he's lying amid lions, amid fiery beasts. And in verse 6, he says these enemies have set nets and traps to capture him. So it's not so much, please forgive me kind of mercy he's seeking. It's please get me out of this kind of mercy. Please rescue, guard, protect, get me out, keep me alive kind of mercy that he's seeking for here. And the Psalms, by the way, are filled with those kinds of requests, which means what? Means we get to fill our prayers with those kind of requests too. Means we can actually ask for personal help from God in all manner of issues in our lives. We can actually, there's warrant in Scripture for us to ask this from God. I love this quote from Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians and early president of Princeton Seminary. He talks about his relationship with God in prayer as a little boy. I love this. Listen to this. In my childhood, I came nearer to pray without ceasing, that phrase, pray without ceasing, than in any other period of my life. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school. Did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God, this is beautiful, as an everywhere present being, full of kindness and love, who would not be offended if children talked to him. I knew he cared for sparrows. I was as cheerful and happy as the birds and acted as they did. You know, sometimes I think we not only lack the gentleness that we need in helping fellow believers through hard times, but I think we neglect important biblical truths. We lack sort of appropriate bedside manner in caring for trembling souls. And we can accidentally give the impression that God only gives two kinds of comfort in this world. Two kinds. He gives them in abundance, but there's basically two kinds. He gives this comfort. You want your sins forgiven? He'll comfort you. He will give you assurance. Every time you forgive, you ask for forgiveness of your sins. He'll comfort you. He'll give you assurance. He'll come near. It's one of the things that he does. The other thing that he does is he wipes your tears away after you die. We see verses like that. He'll wipe every tear away, and then we realize, oh, I'm reading the book of Revelation. So pretty much the curtain has come down on history as we know it. And so he wipes his tears. He wipes our tears away in heaven, which then we take that to, okay, we add it up and we do the math on that and we say, okay, he wipes our tears away in heaven, but he doesn't do that here. He doesn't wipe our tears away on earth. You're going to have to stock up on Kleenex and wipe them away yourself. God wipes them away there. You're going to have to wipe them away yourself now. God gives one kind of comfort when it comes to suffering, and that is he wipes our tears away in the eschaton, in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, when our daughter Ellie was 3 years old, she was just about to turn five, and she had fever for several days, and we were very concerned, and we brought her in for a couple of doctor's visits. We didn't know what it was, intense fever, and they just kept saying, hey, just give it time. It'll play itself out. Just wait. Well, then she started to cry, and she said her chest was hurting, and we got really concerned, so we brought her into the emergency room only to discover that her lung had already collapsed, and she had an abscess the size of a grapefruit. And they were bringing all the doctors in. They said, we've never seen one this big on a girl this size and to have it grow this aggressively. And so they said to us, we don't know, you know, pack your bags. We don't know how long you're going to be here. I said, so weeks? She said, I'm telling you, we don't know how long you're going to be here. I said, so what's going to happen to her? We don't know. I said, so could she die? I don't know how many ways I can say this. We don't know what's going to happen to your daughter. So day after day and week after week passes. Well, we're spending the night at Children's Hospital and we're just watching her waste away, and they're hitting her body with the most powerful antibiotics in the world, and her veins are all just giving up. They're all just starting to crumble and roll over, and her arm just starts to fill up with the medicine because her veins got nothing left to give. They finally installed a port. Day after day, we just see her wasting away to nothing, 30 days of solid high fevers. And if you would have come into that hospital room in that moment and said, you know, the good news is at least your sins are forgiven, I might have been sanctified enough to say, that's the gospel truth. Thank you. That is my biggest problem in the world. I deserve wrath from a holy God. Thank you for reminding me. I doubt I would have been sanctified enough to say that. I probably more likely would have said, are you kidding me? Serious? Your timing? Now? So there's no help here? There's no mercy for this? Does he only come when we ask for forgiveness, or does he come when we're falling apart? Because that's the mercy I need now. It's great news in the Psalms. Believer, you get to ask after you've sinned grievously. You get to say, Psalm 51, God have mercy, wash me thoroughly from my sin, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. And, not or, and you get to say, verse 1, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. You get to say, verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. I have no idea what to do. I can't breathe. Please come. Please come. You get to say that. The Bible authorizes us to pray that way before God. If we ask the question, are there many mercies that come to us from the throne of grace? Psalm 57 is a resounding yes, there are. Many mercies that come from God's throne of grace. How do we live in the face of harsh realities in this world? Point number one is seek his mercy. Number two is this, trust his salvation. Trust his salvation. For all the descriptions of turmoil and danger in this psalm, so phrases like storms of destruction, lions and fiery beasts, teeth like spears, traps and nets. For all the turmoil and danger in Psalm 57, there's no defeatism in this chapter. There's no defeatism at all. David isn't pretending that everything's great, that his life is free of trouble. He's not denying reality, but neither is he nurturing despair. Those are two different things. He's not denying reality. He's not saying, fake it till you make it. It's not even really there. I'm just claiming the blessing. He's not doing any of that stuff. He's acknowledged, I'm amid fiery serpents. They really do have nets, real ones, traps, swords, real stuff. And yet at the same time, he's not nurturing despair. Notice his trust in God in verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. To God who, and God gets a verb, to God who does something. God who intervenes in real life, in real pain, in real history. He intervenes. Look at verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And look at verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Now, are these verses a guarantee that everything is going to go great for Christians? That everything that opposes us as followers of Jesus is going to lose? Christians always come out on top. That's what this text says. We always come out on top. We come out on top against the forces of our temptations. We come out on top against those who oppose us. We always come out on top. Supreme Court is issuing a ruling on something that affects the way that we live out our faith. We always come out on top. It's just the story of the Bible. It's the story of life. No, it's not. It's not the story of life, but we can have this confidence. God is good. God is sovereign. God is big. God is wise. God is a good father. He knows how to give good gifts to his children, and he loves us. We have confidence in those realities. Those are big, massive truths, and from the moment that you turn from sin and put your trust in Jesus, you will never live another day alone, ever. Live another day alone. That's a promise of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. My rod and my staff will comfort you. It's a promise of God. You might feel like you're alone, but you will never, in fact, be alone. It's impossible for God to lie. And this is his promise. So that begs the question, what happens to those who don't trust his salvation? What does it mean for us to put our trust in this salvation? I think it means a whole lot of things. Just thinking practically, it means praying even though it seems like you're talking to the walls. Anybody ever experienced that before? You genuinely feel no one is listening right now. Nobody's listening. Look at the mess of life that I'm still in, and I keep praying, and I'm just talking to the walls. Trusting in his salvation means you pray anyway. You pray despite what you feel, despite what you see. You pray, you lean hard into his salvation. It means when God tells us this book right here is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, that we're going to read it. If it tells us that God is speaking to us in the pages of his word, we're going to read it and trust that what it says to us is what God is saying to us. It means when we read Romans 8:13 and we find out by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, the misdeeds of the body, that we should fight against sin as if this were true. It means if my feelings are telling me that God has forsaken me, my feelings are lying. I love Paul says in Romans where he talks about, he says, let God be true and every man a liar. I find that phrase so incredibly helpful when I think about fighting the fight of faith, right? Fighting the fight of faith, I think it's contending to believe that whatever contradicts God's word is lying. That simple. Whatever contradicts God's word is lying. God is true and every man, every rival God, every cheap thrill, every humanistic philosophy, every nude image, every you must have this advertisement is a liar. His word is true. God will send from heaven and save all who have trusted Christ. And this really does bring up the question of, so what happens for those who have not put their trust in Jesus? What becomes of those who have trusted something else? And this is where we have throughout Scripture, we have the truth that God's sovereignty doesn't render us puppets on a string. We are morally accountable to how we respond to God's self-revelation. So if I look at the eternal life and hope that God offers to me in Jesus and I say, no thanks, I'm all set. I have all the money that I need. I have all the relationships that I need. I have all the joy, toys, distractions, and I'm a fairly good guy. Then when we stand before the throne of judgment on the day of reckoning, when Jesus returns, do we really think, we have to reckon with this question, do we really think our money is going to save us? Really think our toys, our distractions, our decent relationships, and the fact that we were relatively good on the moral scale, do we really think that's going to stand us before a holy God? And the Bible doesn't leave us in confusion or in doubt about that. We will not stand No one will stand except that we stand in Christ. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that's what shields us from the business end of God's holiness, of God's just wrath. Christians are convinced, this is in your notes, Christians are convinced that at the end of the day, every false refuge will cave in and Christ will be seen as the one true hope of the world. That's a mouthful, but that's so important. Every false refuge will cave in. Christ will be seen as the one true hope of the world. Look, the reality of sin and judgment against sin is one of the central claims of Christian faith. We can't deny it. We can't erase it. We can't even apologize for it. It's in God's word. We acknowledge it. We bring it fully on board. But there's another central claim of the Christian faith, and it's anybody can get in on the good news. If you want to be rescued by Jesus, he is there for the having. He will rescue you. He gives grace to the humble. He runs. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's good news for us as sinners before a holy God. You know, there's this literary device that's being used in our text. It's called an epizeuxis. It's used a few different times. Let's look at the first one. It's in verse 1. This device of repetition around big ideas in the text. And the first one is this in verse 1, be merciful, be merciful. Why do we have that repeated in our passage? Well, because I need to remember daily to ask for every mercy God would give me. There are no throwaway mercies in God. It's not as though he's got 12 big mercies here and I say, I'll take those first 10. That looks great. No, I need every mercy God would give. If there are 12, I'll take 12. If there are 46, I'll take 46. I don't want 45. I want all of the mercy that God is giving. I need all of the mercy that God would be willing to give me. So I need to pray for forgiveness. I need daily bread. I need provision. I need him to keep me from the evil one. I need him to shield me from temptation. I need every mercy he's passing out. Give it to me. I need it. The second one, verse 3. He will send, God will send. Another repetition. He will send, God will send. What's this repetition all about? Because I need the faith. I need faith to believe that he answers when I call. No prayer for mercy goes unheeded. I'll say that again because I mean it word for word. No prayer for mercy goes unheeded. God may give a different mercy than the one that I asked for, but that would only be because there was a better mercy than the one that I asked for. In other words, if I saw things with God's perspective, if I were omniscient, I would have asked for the one he ended up giving me. Because that would be deeper, that would ground me deeper in God, deeper in joy in him. And the third one is this, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. Repeating this over and over, what does this do? It reminds me, it reminds us of the need, the vital place of perseverance. Perseverance. The Christian life is not one epic seeking of mercy and one epic trusting his salvation. It's not like, hey, I repented and believed back in 1981 and that did it. Repentance and faith are characteristics of the whole Christian life. It's a daily seeking of mercy, that's in your notes, and a daily trusting his salvation. Some of our favorite moments in our life as a family are family worship times. And so often, just mundane, you know, we'll open, we'll read a text of the Bible, no bells and whistles, no amazing, no angels singing in the background. It's just kind of, okay, we open the Bible, you hear pages flipping, and everybody, people are yawning, some fall asleep, right? So we're reading the Bible and then we're praying. But one of the beautiful things has been to see our kids grow in their ability to address God, to speak to God. In ways that echo the Bible, the way in which we're encouraged in Scripture to speak to God. And so one time we were together, this is right after we moved to Birmingham, and we went and we took all the missionaries off of the refrigerator, the magnet that they're on the fridge, and we passed them out. We just said, okay, Hunter, you pray for this one, and Will, you pray for this, Ellie, you pray for this, Mom's gonna pray for this, I'm gonna pray for this. And we'll all just go in a circle, and then I'll close us out. And Hunter was praying for one of our missionaries. And he prayed this phrase. He said, God, help them to cling to Christ. And I almost lost it right there. And as soon as he was finished and we closed that prayer, I said, son, don't ever forget that beautiful prayer. Don't ever lose that biblical, robust phrase. You pray that over your soul. Pray that over your brother, your sister, your dad, your mom. Pray that we would cling to Christ. Perseverance and faith, not letting go. Oh, I pray that. From that moment, I've been thinking regularly about just praying that over my family, over my life, over the church. God, help me to cling to Christ today. Help me to say today, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I trust you, not the trinkets of this world, the promises that you've made about what satisfies, so that my soul, by the grace of God, will say when temptation comes, where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life. What am I going to cling to? That? That'll be gone tomorrow. You hold us. You hold me forever. You hold my soul fast. That's what we want. We want to persevere in faith. According to the Bible, friends, these things are the essence of what it means to live. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live. If they will live, if they will thrive, they will live by what? Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. We live by clinging to Christ with everything we have, and he holds us even more. There's one more thing this passage has for us. So we're called to seek his mercy, called to trust his salvation, and we're called, friends, every Christ follower in this room, we're called to wake up and make him known. Wake up and make him known. The central refrain and concern of this Psalm 57 is the proclamation of the glory of God. You might say, how do we know that's a central claim? Because it's right in the center of the text, and it's right at the end of the text, and it's the only thing that's repeated. It's a repeated refrain, almost the chorus of a song, telling us, this is the point. Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And this shouldn't surprise us that it's the main point of the text, because it's the main point of life. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our primary purpose. That's what we were made to do. To see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ is to live, biblically speaking. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is life. This is eternal life. Everybody ought to lean forward when the Son of God says, you want to know what the essence of life is? I'm about to tell you. This is life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the only life that lasts forever. To miss knowing God through Jesus, whatever else we might have gained in this life, is to miss ultimately the reason we were created. We were created to know and enjoy and glorify God. It's to miss out on the purpose of our existence. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's why he said in Philippians chapter 3, account everything rubbish. Another translation, dung. I count everything rubbish, garbage, all of the stuff that would fill the bucket lists in Philippi, all the stuff that would fill the bucket list in America, I count it as garbage compared to this, knowing Christ, knowing him. And Paul states his ambition in Romans chapter 15. To make Christ known. So these two texts come together. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's ambition is to know Christ. Romans chapter 15, Paul's ambition is to make Christ known. This makes perfect sense. When you know Jesus, you want others to know. You want to make him known. You want others to see what you've seen, to apprehend what you've apprehended, to be apprehended by what you've been apprehended by. You remember those literary devices that we looked at just a moment ago, those words that repeated over and over, verse 1? Be merciful, be merciful. Verse 3, God will send, God will send. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. Well, there's one more here in our text, and it's right there in verse 8. Awake, awake. Confession, I was asleep to the urgent need of world evangelism for far too long. Asleep. I grew up in church life. Son of a pastor. And I grew to love so many things. I loved singing with God's people. Loved it. Standing next to Sister Melinda Taylor, we were rocking the alto part for every song over and over. I loved the singing of God's people. began to love the Word. I loved Jesus since I was a young boy, loved His Word, began to love prayer, began to love people. But for years and years, I was completely unaware of the billions of people who will live their entire lives without ever having heard of Jesus, without ever having heard the good news of the gospel. And I was, honestly, I was far more concerned throughout my 20s, that whole decade, far more concerned about doctrinal warfare going on in the blogosphere between one gospel-believing evangelical and another gospel-believing evangelical, far more concerned about that than I was with the state of lostness in this world. I was gathering eclectic phrases from church history, memorizing Latin phrases. I couldn't even speak Latin, but I was memorizing them nonetheless. I was trying to gather all these technical theological phrases so that I could define them. I couldn't spell huay. I didn't know what a baloch even was, and really didn't even care. And I'd never wept for the billions and billions of people living right now with no awareness that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The one remedy to every global plight, especially the plight of having to stand before a holy God dressed in your own righteousness. Especially that one. And my story is that this church is greatly interfered with that ignorance. And I praise God for it. This psalm wants a word with us about God's heart for the nations. This psalm wants to talk us through all these three important moments of our lives. It wants to say to every Christ follower, every believer in this room, you go seek the mercy of God and you get it while the getting's good. You get every aspect of mercy God will offer you. You ask and you ask again. You run to Him with your needs. And then it says, trust His salvation. Trust that as you run to Him, He will do great and mighty things in your life. He will answer prayers. He will settle you. He will give you peace. He will sustain you with His presence and with His grace. And then this text wants to say, Matt, you got to wake up. You got to wake up to what's happening in the world. You have to wake up to reality that's bigger than life on Linwood Road, bigger than life in Chelsea, bigger than life in Birmingham, bigger than life in North America. You have to think about planetary realities, cosmic realities, and what's your part in the advancement of my kingdom. You got to think big, Matt. Can't just live your little provincial life. Think outside. Got big things I want to do in this world, and God's word is calling us to these things. This isn't the first time we've heard about this. God's word calls us to this all over Psalm 57. It's what this chapter is all about. Look at that last phrase there. Let your glory be over all the earth. I'm reading that text this week, and it's as though the Lord is whispering in my ear, you want my glory over all the earth? Do you really want my glory over all the earth? Then, Matt, here's what you're going to have to do. Look back up in those other verses. In verse 9, you're going to have to sing my praises among the nations. You want my glory over all the earth? You're going to have to sing my praises in all the nations. It means going. Not going as a chore, going with joy. Again, talked about that note of joy that comes rising out of the end of this text. This is a song about do not destroy. Oh, but it has the capability of tremendous joy. Out come the harps and lyres, the celebration. Look at verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. If the harp and lyre in verse 8 aren't instruments employed in the service of celebration, I don't know what they are. Out comes the harp, out comes the lyre. God is calling us to such a vibrant faith, church, that we are compelled to sing His glory in all nations, particularly where His glory is not currently known, where they can't spell Jesus, much less know the way to salvation and life in God through Christ. Almost the exact same words of verse 9 are used by Paul when he's talking about proclaiming God's glory among the nations, making Christ known in Romans chapter 15. He draws a parallel text. So he's talking about there in Romans chapter 15, he's talking about God's unfolding plan to bring Gentiles into the covenant He made with Abraham. Not creating some separate category, some second tier. Come on in to the one family. You sons of Abraham by faith. And when he says that in Romans 15, this is what he says. Romans 15, verse 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order, don't miss that connection, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. as it is written. And now he pulls a verse that sounds just like verse 9. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Are we awake to this? Or are we still sleeping? Are we awake to this? You know, we have these things, we call them short-term trips, and we're about to roll out a whole new list of short-term trips for 2016, trips that are available for us to go. And of course, a significant part of those short-term trips is so we can actually go and proclaim the gospel. You know what another part of that is? So that we can wake up. So we can wake up to reality in life beyond Birmingham, what God wants to do in the world, where his kingdom wants to go next. And so I want to make a fresh plea here and now for us to pray, give, and go. These are verbs that mean a lot to us in our history. Praying, giving, and going. We must not neglect prayer. How can we neglect? It's the power engine of mission. Might as well stick our arms out of the plane and flap our arms. We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything with lasting, eternal significance and value and consequence without prayer. That's why this past Wednesday night is so important for us to have these kinds of moments where we come aside. We have extended times of seeking the Lord together. Thank you for those of you who were able to carve out time to make time for that. And thank you for coming with an attitude that's not saying, hey, wow me, entertain me. Keep this going. Make it awesome. You just came and you said, hey, you just want us to sit around in circles and just pray? Okay, that's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. We'll call out to God. We'll ask him to do great and mighty things, and then we'll call it a night. We can't neglect prayer. We have to pray. We need to give. Praying, giving, going. We need to give. God has assembled a generous people here at the Church of Brook Hills, people who love to participate in the advancement of the gospel through giving resources, giving money, opening our wallets, digging deep, because this matters to us. It's a passion in our hearts. But look, even though God has assembled a generous people, I want to encourage us to continue in this, not to take it by an assumption, but to lean harder into it. You're going to see our budget presentation in November. It comes around that time of year every year, and I hope between now and then, I hope that the leadership is going to continue to see that as a church, we're all in. We don't want to slow down. We don't want to stop. We don't want to pull back. We have every intention to make disciples of all nations. We have every intention as a church, as a people, to invest, to give sacrificially for the sake of gospel ministry in and through this local church, in and through the partnerships that we have and among all the nations. And I agree. Look, you read through the New Testament. I agree that 10% is not a New Testament mandate. But you read the stories in the New Testament. You read what those people gave and the sacrifices that they made. You're going to see 10% to them is just, that's training wheels. That's where you start. That's not where it ends. That's where we start. We've got so much to do. Why would we hold it back? I'm giving it to the cause of the gospel, the advancement of God's glory among the nations. So we need to pray, we need to give, and we need to go. Church, we need to go. One of the most exciting moments in our family life in a given year is right now. We're waiting for the short-term list to come out. Can't wait to see what's there. Kind of already cheated and walked around to the global department and just asked them. But in any case, the list is about to come out, and I love talking as a family during family worship and saying, where are we going next year? I don't know where I'm going next year, but I'm going somewhere. By the grace of God, I'm going somewhere. And if at all possible, Lord willing, I'm going to bring family members with me. Why? So they can feel the field under their feet, so they can look out and see fields white to harvest. I've seen it. I saw it, so that we have stories attached to verse 9. Look at verse 9. I will give thanks to you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Oh, I want our children, our family, to be able to say, remember when we sang his praises? Among the nations, remember when we sang the praises of God in Nicaragua, and in North Africa, in Dubai, we sang his praises. We did it together for the glory of his name. Oh, let's go. Let's go. Love verse 9 and 10. Thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Sing your praises among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. There's a correspondence word that's used there. For, I'm going to run into the nations to proclaim and sing your steadfast love. For, look how high your faithfulness is. Look how high your greatness is. That is as high as God's love is above the heavens. That's how far the psalmist wants the greatness of God to be known on the earth. The life, friends, that glorifies God, the life that's worth living and living to the fullness, to the fullest, until God in his providence says, you're done. I'm calling in your assignment. You're coming home. The life that's worth living until he calls us out has three features to it. Seek his mercy, trusting his salvation, making him known. This is the essence of life according to its author. We're not making this stuff up. It's right here in God's word. The author of life tells us how to live. He tells us what to live for. He tells us what matters the most. Church, to the degree that we, by God's grace, lean in with all of our might into these things, we're going to grow in all the most important ways. We will be strong in faith as we lean into these things. We're not going to stand before God by God's grace. We're not going to stand before God and have him say, the righteousness of Jesus gets you in. But why did you waste so much of your life? Why did you waste so many of your resources? Wood, hay, and stubble, it all went up in flames. You could have done so much to advance my glory among the nations. Look, we don't want that. We want him to look at our lives individually as Christ followers and as a collective body and say, well done, Church of Brook Hills. Well done. You poured everything, heart, soul, mind, strength, budget, calendars, you poured it all into what matters to me. What matters most in my heart, oh, church, as long as we're alive, Christ followers, as long as we're alive, let's live for what matters the most. Let's live for what matters the most.